Take your Bibles tonight and open up with me to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. Since our kids, the vast majority of them, are back to school for and have been for a few days now, they're already starting to refill their brains with all sorts of good knowledge. Let's see how good the adult brains are tonight from our school days. I'm just going to give you a couple of random questions. There's no prizes. There's no condemnation if you get it wrong, but who developed or came up with the theory of special relativity? Einstein, all right. What is the formula for that? Okay, E equals mc squared, and what does that mean? Squared, there you go. Speed of light. How did he come up with this? Stumped you, didn't we? Any ideas how he came up with that idea? He was really smart. Actually, it was a dream. And in his dream, he was hurtling down a mountainside. And as he went faster and faster and faster, as he's tumbling down this mountain, at every roll, when he can look up and he can see the stars, he notices the stars are looking different the faster that he goes down this hill. And in his dream, he was approaching the speed of light, so he was really rolling down that hill. And when he woke up, this dream just puzzled him and ate at him, and he began studying this out based on what he got from that dream. And next thing you know, poof, we have something called the theory of special relativity. Einstein's dream did not invent this theory, and the physics upon which it is based did not just poof into existence because he had this dream. But rather, that theory, or what it was based on, had been around for, since creation. And it was simply something that he realized, that he saw was there, and he develops this formula, he comes up with this computation, and gets all the credit for it, even though God is the one that put it all in place. And physics and sciences are all based, a lot is based off of this. So it's a name and a scientific equation to go with his dream that he had. And you say, well, what in the world does that have with what we're looking at? It's amazing when you look in the Bible, how many times Bible characters had some sort of a dream that was... Now, I think this is a little odd to be going falling down a mountain and picking up speed till you're at the speed of light kind of thing. It's a little odd of a dream, but that is nothing compared to some of the dreams Bible characters had. And their dreams were incredibly disturbing. And when they woke up from those dreams, obviously they wanted to know, what does that dream mean? And God begins to reveal his plan that he showed to them, first of all, through the dream. The dream didn't make the plan. The plan was in place, before the foundation of the earth. Because it was God's plan from eternity past. And God simply chose that moment in time to reveal to that Bible character so that those things could be written down upon the pages of Scripture for you and I, so that as the years transpired, we would be able to look a lot over our shoulder at how those dreams developed, and to be able to look ahead to see how those dreams are going to continue to unfold. A lot of prophecy comes out of those dreams. As we have been looking at this last week, tonight's message is the nations of prophecy. Last week, we looked at the birth of Israel. In your outline tonight, Roman numeral number 1, your blank is the word Israel. You say, well, haven't we already covered that? That's what we looked at last week. I agree. But we need to start here because of what we see here in Genesis 17, verses 7 and 8. God says to Abram, he says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." What we look at tonight as we look at the nations of prophecy, we are going to take a look at five essential nations that when you talk prophecy, everybody wants to know what role do these nations play in prophecy. And the first one that we begin with is obviously Israel, because Israel is not just a nation that plays a part in prophecy. Israel is the central cog of prophecy. They're at the heart of prophecy. It all revolves around them, and the Bible tells us that this is an everlasting nation. While other nations dissolve and disappear off of the globe, this is the nation that remains. Why? Because God has established an everlasting covenant with them. Israel's not going to go away, folks. They are just not going to disappear. And I don't care if every nation decides, you get so befuddled sometimes even listening to Christians talk. I don't care if every nuclear weapon is aimed at Israel. I can guarantee you something. They're not going to be destroyed. You say, well, how can you say that? How do you know that? What if some crazy lunatic pushes the button? You know what? I am this confident. If every crazy lunatic politician out there pressed the red button at the exact same time and every nuclear weapon aimed at Israel went off at the same time, you would see the grandest explosion in the sky. But Israel is not going down. I can't explain it. I don't know how the Lord would keep it from happening. I just know you're not going to destroy Israel. You're not going to take away from them God's everlasting covenant. Jump ahead to the book of the Revelation, chapter 21. Revelation, chapter 21. Now, we're going to see in a little while just how vitally important the nation of Israel is. But when we get ahead to getting to the end of the Revelation and all the great things that unfold at the end of the Revelation, remember, folks, as you study the book of the Revelation, the church is not present in the vast majority of the book of the Revelation. We don't get to show up until, I think you get around chapter 19, 20, 21, right in that neighborhood is where we pop back into the picture. We pop out of the picture, obviously, at the rapture, but in the book of the Revelation, when you're finished with chapter 3, when you go from chapter 4 to, I think it's chapter 19, that segment, well, the church is present, just not here on earth. The church is present in heaven. That's where we're at while all the other events are unfolding here on the earth. And the absence of the church being mentioned at all on this earth. I mean, it's just, it is the scream of silence that lets us know that we are not going to go through not one iota of that tribulation period, that seven-year tribulation period that is prophesied. We'll talk about that in the weeks to come. Genesis chapter 21, the church has showed back up again, if you will, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, what's it called? New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. You know, there's just no escaping Israel. There's no escaping Jerusalem. And you see this all throughout prophecy. Now, when we consider prophecy and we're looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, all hearts start palpitating on May the 14th, 1948. What happens on May the 14th, 1948? Israel becomes a recognized state, an independent state of all other ties. So when Israel became a nation, it's almost like the wheels of prophecy went into motion, and people started getting excited, and rightly so, because that was a key component as we look ahead to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But two of the most obvious things that have not yet been fulfilled, that have to be fulfilled, are these. Letter A, Israel does not yet possess all the land originally given to them by the Lord. So, people get all concerned about the tribulation period and all these kinds of things. Now, wait a minute. Don't get excited. They don't even have their land yet. They got to have their land. You say, well, why do they have to have their land? Because so much of prophecy takes part going through that land. So they got to get the possession of their land. When's that going to happen? How's it going to happen? I don't know. I mean, you can predict, you can guess all day long, but you can't say, I know how, unless you say, God's going to get it for them. Okay, I agree with that answer. God's going to get it for them. What's going to be the means he uses? I don't know. Guess we'll just have to kind of wait and see. Letter B, the veil of unbelief has not yet been lifted. However, the day is coming when it will be lifted. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 with me. Currently, with the nation of Israel, there is a veil of unbelief concerning the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah. They do not deny that there was a historical figure that existed by the name of Jesus. They don't deny that at all. They just deny that he was Messiah. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13, the Bible says, "And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, when their hearts," and it says, "shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." You know, there is coming a day, and the Bible promises this in Romans chapter 11. The day is coming when that veil will be lifted. Currently, according to OrthodoxJews.com, the Hebrew word Mashiach, or Messiah as we would say it, translates to the Anointed One. And their definition is, as in ancient times when new kings were anointed, Mashiach will be the anointed king at the end of days. In Judaism, Mashiach will be a king who will be a descendant of King David, observant of Jewish law, and a righteous judge, and a great military leader. You see, the Jewish people have an issue, and they to this day do not believe that Messiah or a Messiah would do what Jesus Christ the Messiah did. Because allowing yourself to be tortured, humiliated, crucified, hung on a cross like a common thief, suffering the greatest curse that could be given to an individual, and buried in a tomb, to them, that's no Messiah. But that's exactly what the Messiah came to do. Because it wasn't time to establish an earthly kingdom. It wasn't time to take control of those nations that have ruled and overruled the nation of Israel, much less any other nation for that matter. It wasn't time for that. It was time to set up a kingdom in hearts like yours and hearts like mine. It was time to establish that. And the only way that kingdom, and that's the most important kingdom, more so than the kingdoms of the world, are the kingdoms in our hearts that have to belong to Christ. Because as it stands right now, if you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have a kingdom going on inside of you right now where you sit as the king upon the throne of your life. And you have allowed other things to be accumulated in your life, and you have created a kingdom that will be crushed by God someday. But when you give over your heart and your life to Jesus Christ, you depose yourself. You dethrone yourself from that kingdom. And you invite a new king to sit upon the throne. You invite a new ruler to come and rule that kingdom. And Jesus Christ's kingdom is established within our hearts with the promise that one day there is going to be an earthly kingdom. And one day those who have accepted Christ as Savior and the kingdom has been born in their hearts will one day be a part of that kingdom in heaven. Isn't that a great day to look forward to? That's not the Messiah that the Jews wanted. They are such short-sighted thinkers. All they wanted was to be free from Rome. And there was something far greater than Rome's oppression. Well, in spite of the short-sightedness, God's not done with them. And the veil will be lifted someday. Now, turn with me, if you would, to the book of Daniel, chapter 2. So the first nation we deal with is the nation of Israel. Let's set up the next nations, or group of nations, if we could. Daniel chapter 2, starting in verse 31. And here's where the dreams come in. In Daniel chapter 2, starting in verse 31, actually starting in the entirety of chapter 2, the king has had a dream. He can't get anybody to interpret it. Daniel is called. So now we get to find out what the dream was and the interpretation of it. So Daniel chapter 2, verse 31, the Bible says, "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part iron, part clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron and the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together. It became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Roman numeral number 2 is Rome. Rome. We'll get to the explanation of that in just a minute. How do we get to there? As we look at this, the king, the dream that he has, this statue has great significance. And the significance, this is good, because if you're here tonight and say, I don't believe the Bible. Okay. If you want to reject what the Bible has to say, that's fine for the moment. Open up a history book. Because the history books will tell you the history of what Daniel's prophecy was. The only thing is, before the history book was written, before the history happened, God already said it was going to happen. So instead of believing your history book, now I take you back. Why don't you just believe what the Bible says? Because it was written before the events, whereas the history book is just a retelling of the events. And the history book lines up exactly with what happened. So letter A, the Bible talks about this statue having a head of gold. And Daniel says that head of gold was the king's very own nation, Babylon. Babylon. Now, as it goes, historically, kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall. The kingdoms that rise and fall don't necessarily get ultimately crushed and squished out of the equation. They're just there in different forms. And as you looked ahead in the last verses that we read, it talked about how that stone that was not made with hands was a stone that was going to destroy all of those nations. You see, when that stone, Jesus Christ, destroys all of those nations, they are ultimately destroyed. Right now, they're just temporarily on hold, temporarily morphed into something else. But at this time, the head of gold being the nation of Babylon. Letter B, the chest and the arms of silver being the Medo-Persian Empire. And Daniel chapter 2, verse 39 tells Nebuchadnezzar, after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. Who was that kingdom? The history books tell us exactly who it was. It was the Medo-Persian Empire. And then it says that, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall reign over all the earth. So, the brass, number or letter C, the brass thighs being the nation of Greece. Again, historically, when you look at how these nations came through, how they conquered, and the next nation came through, and that nation conquered, and they just absorbed those nations into themselves. Letter D, the iron legs is none other than the nation of Rome. Verse 40 of Daniel 2, the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. Rome is a nation referred to historically as having an iron rule, an iron fist, and iron legions. That's how the history books describe the nation of Rome. Now, all the nations came to an end as the Roman Empire did. However, it is more accurate to say that the Roman Empire kind of fizzled out. The other nations had their significant and final defeat, and then they got absorbed into these other nations. But Rome fizzled out. The Holy Roman Empire fell in AD 476. The Byzantine Empire fell in AD 1453. So it took a number of years for the empire to completely fall. And truthfully, the empire merely reinvented itself as it was absorbed. These nations are not gone. These nations are not dead. Why is this important? Letter E. The iron and clay toes is a revived Roman Empire. A revived Roman Empire. Verse 41 of Daniel 2, and whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay, part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron, part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron and the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. The iron and clay toes, a revived Roman Empire. This is a future kingdom. How do we know that? Number one, there has never been a 10-leader form of the Roman government. You say, 10-leader form, where do you get that? How many toes do you have on your feet? Some of you are sitting there like, Go ahead, in your shoes, wiggle them, count them, how many little piggies went to the market. Okay, you got 10 toes, right? You say, oh, it's got to be simpler than that to figure this out. Sure, if we jump ahead to Daniel chapter 7, Daniel himself is going to have a dream that parallels with this dream. And it's interesting because as those dreams are interpreted and as those dreams unfold in the hearts and the minds of these individuals, those 10 toes represent 10 leaders, 10 individuals who will be a part of that Roman government. But that's never happened yet. Number two, the Bible says this kingdom will be completely crushed. Completely crushed. Nothing left. Number three, this kingdom will be crushed by the one whose kingdom will be established and it will last forever. Again, there is nothing that has happened in history that comes anywhere close to correlating to any of these events. Okay? Nothing. However, as we look at this, and again, I've said, when it comes to prophecy, and I confess tonight, I know that for some of you, prophecy, and especially stuff like this, you hated history in school. And so this is, I mean, it's making your teeth hurt. I understand that because it's too much history. And it's too much world events, and you didn't like current events, you didn't like history, you don't read newspapers, you don't watch the news, you just don't like that stuff. For others of you, it's maybe like, you know, studying genealogies, and it's you're fighting to stay awake. I understand that, okay? But don't fall asleep on this. Because all of these events, while they have been recorded thousands of years ago, we are privileged to watch how the stage is being set for these things to unfold in the future. I don't think there has been any other generation that has had the monumental privilege of watching so much prophetic history unfold for the end things as what we have been able to enjoy. In Daniel chapter 7, go ahead and jump ahead to that. Daniel chapter 7, verse 23. As this fourth kingdom, it says, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and shall subdue 3 kings. In Daniel 7, we are introduced to out of Rome, if you will, a European coalition, and out of that European coalition will arise a world leader, a final world dictator. What do we call that final world dictator? The Antichrist. More about the Antichrist in weeks to come. For tonight, not only is the stage being set, but the hearts and the minds of people all across this world are getting more and more ready every day for a world leader to come on the scene. The sense of patriotism and nationalism is waning. I mean, it's like somebody pulled the plug out of the bathtub in a lot of nations and in a lot of ways out of our nation. We are watching that happen where we are so scared to death to be individuals, where the United States flag is now considered a polarizing emblem because it makes us nationalistic. Well, I'm sorry. Thought that's what it was supposed to do. Duh. That's why every country has their flag. That means something. It's supposed to mean something. But our world is starting to get very, very squirrely about making that patriotic flag. And you know what? If a person is from another country, they ought to be true blue to their country. They really should be. I mean, that is right. And as Americans, we are Americans. And if you don't want to be an American, go somewhere else then and go there and be whatever it is you want to be. But while you're here, you're an American. And that flag means something, and that flag represents something, and that flag, it is not something that people should take a knee for. And I'm sorry. No, I'm not sorry. Every stinking one of those whiny crybabies that does that, they ought to lose their million-dollar jobs. Boot them out of any sport. I don't care what it is. I am so sick and tired of this. Colin Kaepernick, he's a twit. I am so tired of everybody kowtowing to this guy out of every avenue that you see in this country because of the way that he rejects the flag and rejects the, what was it, the Betsy Ross flag? And Nike? Oh, my friend, if I had any Nikes, I would have burned them. But I don't buy Nikes anyway. I'd have burned them. I'd then maybe ship the remains back to Nike and said, here, I don't want your stinking product. You got to be kidding me. Here's how the world is getting ready for this. Paul Henry Spack, the first president of the European Parliament, said this. Now, this has been a lot of years ago. He says, we do not need another committee. We have too many already. What we want is a man of sufficient stature to hold the allegiance of all the people and to lift us out of the economic morass into which we are sinking. Send us a man, and be he God or devil, we will receive him. It's been a lot of years ago that that was spoken. Now, I don't think I'm stretching this, but folks, biblical scholars agree with this, and I think their suggestion has incredible validity and legitimacy. They say that what we see in this world right now is something called the European Union. And that European Union is the very foundational organization out of which the revived Roman Empire will come from. In 1946, after World War II, Winston Churchill said that there needed to be a sense of European national grouping. He said that the path to European peace and prosperity on the world stage was clear. We must build a United States of Europe. In 1948, three nations attended a conference on the unification of Europe, signing an agreement to unite European countries economically and politically in order to secure a lasting peace. You say, well, what's wrong with that? I mean, aren't we the United States of America? Why can't they have the United States of Europe? The point is that that was the foundations. That's how it all began. But notice how it has picked up momentum and speed, and the European Union has grown. Notice how that's happened. And then you have Great Britain and Brexit and all the issues that's caused when they tried to get out of the European Union. Wow. Now, all of this is going to be ultimately against the nation of Israel, right? Is there an anti-Semitic spirit already in Europe? The Guardian is a Great Britain publication. It says this, anti-Semitism has mutated in Europe. Different strains of it have now developed. The far-right anti-Semitism that led to the Holocaust is part of our history. Today, it still lurks among Europe's resurgent nativist political movements, including the United Kingdom. In 2017, President Trump rightly recognized Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. National Review wrote this, in a move that should shock exactly no one, the UN General Assembly voted overwhelmingly, 128-9, to demand that the United States rescind its December 6th statement declaring that Jerusalem is Israel's capital and setting in motion the process of moving America's embassy to the Holy City. The New York Times characterized the vote this way. It said the resolution is non-binding and therefore largely symbolic, but the lopsided vote indicated the extent to which the Trump administration's decision to defy a 50-year international consensus on Jerusalem status has unsettled world politics and contributed to America's diplomatic isolation. Moreover, it noted that major allies like Britain, France, Germany, and Japan voted for the resolution, a resolution that chastised the United States of America for recognizing Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. Regardless of what you might think of the president, he was right on that. And he was in line biblically. The Holy City, folks, is not the Vatican City in Rome. The Holy City is Jerusalem. That's, folks, that's not being political. That's being biblical. And if you think it's being political, you've got a problem. And you better get into your Bible, because God has something special to say about Israel. In fact, I'm going to just, well, no, I'm right on track here. Go to Ezekiel with me. I thought I was getting ahead. I'm not. This is teed the ball up, time to hit it. Ezekiel chapter 5. Folks, as you read your Bible, I hate to tell you, I hate to break it to you, but your Bible is a political book. It talks about nations. It talks about how those nations are supposed to be run. It talks about how the Lord sets up kingdoms and He tears down kingdoms. And you and I, as believers in Christ who trust God's Word, we may not agree with everything that we see in the world. We may not like everything that we see, but make no mistake about it, God is totally in control. And His plan, not yours, not mine, not Republicans' plan, not Democrats' plan, God's plan is unfolding right before our eyes. Isn't it fun to watch? Ezekiel chapter 5, look at verse 5. Thus saith the Lord God. Stop right there. Does that make that pretty important? Is that something we should debate, what we're getting ready to read? No. Okay. Thus saith the Lord God. This is Jerusalem. I have set it in the midst of the nations and countries that are round about her. God knows what He's doing. You see, He put the nation of Israel in such a place, and He says, okay, this is the reference point. This is the reference point of everything I'm going to say prophetically, God says. Israel is your reference point. It is at the center of the compass. So God says everything is in relation to where the nation of Israel is at, because it's all about them. It's all about the holy city. So Roman numeral number 3, the next nation we got to consider is the nation of Russia. The nation of Russia, letter A, Jerusalem, as we've seen, is the global reference point. Jerusalem is the global reference point. So you're here in Ezekiel. Go over to Ezekiel 38. In Ezekiel chapter 38, I got to kind of move along here a little faster. The 16 verses that you have at the beginning of this chapter are going to lay out some nations that prophetically play a part in this. It starts out in verse 1, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarma of the northern quarters, and all his bands, and many people with thee." And on it goes. This alliance of nations seems to be led by an individual by the name of Gog, G-O-G. So in your outline tonight, the letter B, Gog, the leader of the alliance, prince or leader of this coalition. This coalition is going to come up against Israel. Now, it's interesting because as you study the scripture, you actually read about two attacks that are going to be made against Israel. One attack is going to happen at the very beginning of the tribulation period. And Maybe we'll get to that tonight in a minute. The other attack is going to happen at the end, just getting ready to go into the millennial kingdom. So there's going to be two huge, major global attacks. And actually, the last attack is more global. This one here is more centralized to this neck of the woods that we're going to see here. So, number one, Magog. What? Obviously, you can't open up your atlas and say, Magog, where is that on the atlas in my modern-day maps? You're not going to find Magog. Magog, though, these are the Stan countries, S-T-A-N, once a part of the Soviet Empire. So what you have is Kazakhstan, I can't pronounce these, Kyrgyzstan, Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan, Tajikistan, Yakety-Yakety-Yan, I don't know. All those Stan countries. All those that broke out of that Soviet Empire. That's who is represented by Magog. Number two is Rosh, R-O-S-H, or Russia. We don't readily see this in the English, but the word for chief is Rosh. The Hebrew wording of this is the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. So the prince being Gog, being the prince, the chief, the leader of Rosh, Meshech, Tubal, as well as Magog. Number three is Meshech. Meshech, possibly Moscow. Again, I don't have time to get into all that. Number four is Tubal, possibly Tobolsk. All of these are Russian cities, Russian territories. Number five, Persia. Who's Persia? Iran. In 1935, they changed their name to Iran, and in 1979, they changed their name to the Islamic Republic of Iran. Number six, Ethiopia is modern-day Sudan. In the list, Libya is the only country that has retained its ancient name. Number eight, Gomer, is modern Germany. And then number nine, Togarma, is modern Turkey. What seems to be the common denominator of these nations? Islam. Islam. Maybe that seems strange for Russia. You say, well, I didn't think that was in Russia. World Politics Review observes that in recent years, the Kremlin has largely succeeded in making Islam a solid pillar of Putin's system of governance. In September of 2015, an elaborate ceremony marked the opening of a mosque that promises to be the greatest in Europe. Russian President Vladimir Putin presided over the ceremony, signaling the importance that the Kremlin attaches to Islam. In a speech broadcast on Russian television and covered widely by Russian media, Putin proclaimed that the mosque would become a spiritual center for all of Russia's Muslims and a source of enlightenment, the spread of humane ideas and true, authentic Islamic values. The mosque would unify not just Muslims, but people of other faiths in the name of a shared common good. Well, what about Germany? Headline, Germany will become an Islamic state, says Angela Merkel, Germany's chancellor. Merkel said, Germans have failed to grasp how Muslim migration has changed their country, and there will be a time when it will have more mosques than churches. It is believed, the statistics are out there, that by 2050, Germany will be more of an Islamic country than whatever it's considered now. Is Islam antagonistic toward Israel? Oh boy, are they ever. Three requirements for the invasion to take place. Let her see. You say, oh, this is getting ready to happen, isn't it? Three requirements. Requirement number one, Israel must be present in their own land. Look at Ezekiel 38:8. After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but it brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. A fellow by the name of Mark Hitchcock writes, before the Six-Day War, the mountains of Israel were in the hands of the Jordanian Arabs, with the exception of a small strip of West Jerusalem. Only since that war have the mountains of Israel been in Israel. April 14, 2018, Jewish Agency Chairman Natan Sharansky, who oversees the campaign to bring Jews back home, calls the return to Israel the Gathering of the Exiles, a movement that saw 27,000 new Jewish immigrants move to Israel last year, more than 3,600 of them coming from the United States alone. The Jewish people are going home. Why? Why? Fulfill prophecy. The anti-Semitism is pushing them. You know, God will use whatever is necessary to get His plan accomplished. But I think there's also something deep down in the hearts of the Jewish people, because they're God's people. And God's calling them home to get things ready for everything to unfold. You know, I don't know. Maybe we ought to take up a special collection to get more. You know, let's have our part and get them home. Let's go. Come on. I don't know. Number two, Israel must be prosperous in their own land. Go back to chapter 36, verse 11. Chapter 36, verse 11. And I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bring fruit, and I will settle you after your old estates, and will do better unto you than at your beginnings, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. There's no doubt that Israel is prosperous. I mean, they're already a prosperous nation. It's amazing when you look at their GDP and you look at their different financial statistics, that little speck on the map, just how amazingly prosperous and how amazingly self-sufficient they are. It's amazing. They're more self-sufficient folks than we are in America. They know what to do, and they have done a good job. Why have they done a good job? Is it because the Jewish people are so much smarter than anybody else? No. God's blessed. God's given them. It's a gift from the Lord. Number three, okay? Number three is the one that has not been fulfilled in any way, shape, or form yet. Israel must be at peace in its own land. Back to chapter 38, verse 11. When those nations storm the gate, so to speak, verse 11, and thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. The walls were put up for protection. These are unwalled. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls or having neither bars nor gates. Israel is definitely not a place of rest. Definitely not. I mean, there's so much unrest in the nation of Israel, it isn't funny. We hear all the stuff going on, the Jordanians, the Palestinians, the Gaza Strip, you know, all these things. When you hear this stuff in the news, we're not even shocked by it. It's like, oh, something else is happening there. You know, it doesn't even hardly faze us because we hear it so much. They have to be at peace. And you say, well, you know, everybody keeps talking about peace in the Middle East and all that kind of stuff. How's that going to happen? Go with me to the book of Daniel. Let's go back to Daniel, and we're going to have to close out with this, because there's just too much more to go and not enough time. That's okay. Next Wednesday. And if the Lord comes back, He can finish the message. And He can explain it a whole lot better than I can. Daniel chapter 9, look at verse 24. Again, don't have time to tear this apart like I'd like to, but 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks, the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city, the sanctuary, the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. When Antichrist comes on the scene, the Bible tells us that he will confirm a covenant with the nation of Israel. Matthew chapter 24 talks about the first half of the tribulation period and how it will be a time of peace for Israel. Israel's not there yet. Now, here's something you got to understand in this again. How do we know? I mean, how can we know for sure that we're not going to be here for any of this? There's a lot of things, and we've had messages on it. We're going to revisit it in weeks to come. But one of the things that the way that we know that we are not going to be a part of the tribulation period is because 2 Thessalonians tells us that the order of events is that after the church is raptured out, then that wicked one gets revealed, not before. So we're not going to have any clue, church, who Antichrist is. You can read the tabloids and who they speculate. Oh, yeah, that probably is right. You can chime in with them and be dumb with them if you want, I guess. Or we can sit back and we can say, oh, well, their name adds up to 666 and all that kind of stuff. You can crunch your numbers. You can guess and all this kind of stuff. Guess what? It's a guess. So that's all it is. It may be an incredibly educated guess on the most obvious facts, but the bottom line is it's just a guess. We are out of here. Then Antichrist is revealed, and Antichrist will be accepted as that world leader. The chaos that the rapture is going to cause, we can't even begin to fathom the chaos that's going to be left down here when the church is raptured out. Somebody's got to come on the scene and put it back together. And everybody is already today looking for a world leader. How much more willing will they be to accept Antichrist, be he God, little g, or devil, and he will be that for sure, and he will be able to confirm this covenant with Israel, and Israel will have its peace. Well, pseudo-peace. And all that does is sets them up for these nations to invade. Wow. We're watching the stage get set right now. We're watching it get set. And Christians, tonight, this is nothing that ought to scare us. If you're here tonight and you know Jesus Christ is Savior, I don't know how in the world you can hear any of this, look at any of this, and be afraid. I would think, if anything, man, your heart ought to be just about ready to explode out of your chest with excitement. Because I really do believe we're getting closer and closer and closer. We're definitely closer than we were yesterday. So, could Jesus Christ come back at any moment? Yeah. And I know as Christians, we want to be looking for the Lord's return. We want to be anticipating and anxious and excited and all that kind of stuff. But temper your excitement for just a moment, Christian. And think of all those people that you know they would be left behind. Be it a family member. Could be a spouse, could be a child, could be aunts, uncles, nieces, nephews, cousins, could be your best friend you got at work, could be those neighbors that you've gotten to know through the years. Think of all those people that are going to be left behind. It is your job, it is my job, not to save them, but to introduce them to the one who can save them. I can't save anybody, you can't save anybody, but I sure can throw them the rope. I can make that rope pretty obvious. I'm not going to, if somebody's out there drowning, you're not going to throw them a spool of string. You're going to throw them some sort of a substantial rope that they can see, that they can grab onto. It's their choice whether or not to grab on. But it's my choice whether or not to throw the rope. Christians, tonight, throw the rope. Throw the rope to somebody. Right now, can you think of somebody that you need to throw the rope to and tell them about Jesus? His return, behold, the judge standeth at the door. It's so close. How many times my wife and I, you get a real dark, cloudy night and you get one of them holes in the cloud. How many times do you look at those clouds and say, wouldn't that be awesome if Jesus just kind of poked his head through and said, that's my walkway? Wouldn't that be awesome? Just kind of makes you want to just kind of sit there and watch that cloud, watch that hole, just in hope. So, I mean, wouldn't that be awesome? But so many would be left behind. Tonight, maybe you're sitting here. You don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. And there is an element, a big element of this that, yes, it ought to scare you. But tonight, we don't want you to leave here afraid. We want you to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, who takes away that fear and replaces it with a confidence and assurance and a promise of tomorrow. And to know that if the Lord Jesus should come back, or if you should die in death, that you'd be absent from the body in the presence of the Lord, you would be in glory. Tonight, lost person, Jesus Christ died on a cross for your sins. He was buried in that tomb. He arose from the grave. There is no other way to get into heaven. There's no other way to be right with God but to receive the gift of payment that Jesus made for your sins and to experience His forgiveness. And a lost person, God loves you so much that He sent His only begotten Son for you. I don't even know how to explain that, how anybody could love that much. But God did, and God does, and He wants to save you tonight. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed this evening, if you're here without Christ as your Savior and you say, I want to know Jesus tonight, I don't want to put this off, then right now would you pray something like this? Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know it. I know that I'm on my way to an eternity in hell. But tonight, Lord, I believe there is only one way to heaven. There is only one gospel message. And Lord, tonight I repent and I believe that message, that Jesus Christ is exactly who He said He is. He is the Savior. He is Messiah. He is God in the flesh. He's the only one who could pay my sins. And He did that in His blood. And He has the power because of He is a resurrected Savior to give me a new life. And I need that life. I'm tired of the wreck of a life I've lived. I'm tired of the way I've broken God's law in my life and lived for myself. Tonight's the night. I want to start a new life. And I ask Jesus to save me. Have you prayed something like that tonight? Meant it? If you have, would you just slip your hand up? And our Heavenly Father, we do thank You, Lord, for Jesus. And we thank You, Lord, for the promise of Your soon return. May we be living in expectation, taking advantage of the opportunities that You give us to share Christ with others. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.